Good morning again, everyone. We started a few weeks ago on what I thought would be a very, probably just to take one sermon to quickly review one of the parables that Jesus gave. We started reviewing the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. You know, also we're told in Matthew 13 that our eyes have been opened so that we are able to see and our ears are able to hear, so we're able to understand the lessons that Jesus gave regarding the kingdom in these parables. Where others are not able to understand, we have the special blessing of understanding. And as we look at each of them, we note that there are many lessons that can be learned, that we can learn, that can be applied. The Bible is a fascinating book in many ways. One aspect of the Bible that I find particularly interesting is that it is so applicable in every age, every culture, all throughout mankind's history. For 2,000 years now, nearly, these words of Jesus Christ have been recorded, and they're just as meaningful today as they were when he delivered them initially, back in the late 20s A.D. So let's return one last time for now. I would imagine that at some point in your future, you'll hear more messages about this parable. But for us, for now, there's one more category of individuals that is listed here that we've not yet talked about in detail. And we really need to analyze this particular group because we are among this fourth group that is spoken of in the parable. We read about, didn't spend a lot of time because we know that we don't have any, we're not part of that first group, those who are represented by seed that falls on stony places and there's no recognition whatsoever of the message, they're just not able to hear it. We spent more time talking about the second category, those who have no root, who aren't established, and because of that are not able to endure the difficulties and the challenges of the calling that they've received. We talked about the third category, those who are among the thorns, those who must deal with, learn to deal with the concerns, the worries, the fears, and the distractions of life, and learn how to not be pulled away by them. And then we come to the final group in verse 23. He who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. One of the first things we note about this group compared to the third group, those who had received the seed among the thorns, it says that they, speaking of that third category, it says in verse 22 that they heard the word, but then they were pulled away from it by the cares and by the deceitfulness of riches. We see that this group, the final group, hears the word also, and we noted that to hear means to listen intently, to respond to, and to understand. This group fully understands what they are hearing and remains committed to their calling, and they bear fruit. They show progress in their lives. As we look at this verse that describes this category of people, a number of questions come to mind. What does it mean to produce fruit? How can we be among those and continue among those who bear and produce fruit? And does it make any difference whether you produce 30-fold instead of 100-fold? Just how do you quantify the product of your life? The title I've given to the sermon this morning is Producing Spiritual Fruit. Fruit is used in a number of places. Bearing fruit is used in several other passages as a metaphor to represent the result of our efforts. The fruit of our lives is the product or the result of our efforts. It's what we produce, and it's speaking pretty clearly here of a spiritual production, of spiritual fruit that we're able to bring about, or that will be the result of our efforts. And when we talk about fruit, probably the first thought or the first passage that will come to mind is in Galatians 5. Galatians, the fifth chapter. Here we find probably one of the most familiar passages that relates to the fruit that we can have in our lives. If we begin in verse 19 of this chapter, we find a contrast as we read verses 19 through 23, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So beginning in Galatians 5, verse 19, we see that the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, they're clear. They're pretty obvious. Those works are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. This is getting depressing, isn't it? Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And on it goes. Those are just examples or sampling of the works of the flesh. Then it goes on in the next verse to begin to list the fruit of the Spirit. Now the words that are used here, works and fruit, are synonyms. They are different Greek words, but they have similar meanings. Works and fruit both refer to the result of activities or deeds or efforts. It's what comes about as a result of what we think and of what we do. Now, we talk about fruit, you know, it's going back to the concept in a general sense as it was introduced there in the parable. You know, all of us produce fruit. It's a little bit like the concept of character. We all have character. It's just a question of whether it's godly character. Character simply defines who we are, what we're like, how we behave. So we all have character, but our goal is to develop godly character. In a similar way, we all have fruit. We all have results in our lives. The question is, what kind of results do we produce? What is the result of what we are thinking, what we are doing, of the lifestyle that we live? So we have the works of the flesh and we have the fruit of the Spirit. There are a number of problems or issues or behaviors that are produced by the works of the flesh. Human nature produces a wide variety of negative results, as we see listed here. All kinds of different behaviors and results come from the efforts that we make on a human level. Works of the flesh refer to our human decisions left to ourselves, the kind of thoughts we have, the things we would choose to do just on our own. Proverbs tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is a way of death. So people make decisions about how they live, what kind of person they're going to be, how they're going to behave, and these are the results of just the human mind at work. And there's quite a variety of different negative aspects that are noted. By contrast, the presence of the Holy Spirit produces one fruit. There's one fruit of God's Spirit. The word works is plural, and those are all listed. In contrast, again, to that, we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the character of God. That character is described or elaborated on with the list of these characteristics that follow. But they all define, they all are part of the singular result of God's Spirit working in us, which is His character. And there are these characteristics that are listed here of that fruit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. If you have another translation, sometimes some of those words are in a different order. But the fruit is described. And it says that against such there is no law. There's nothing unlawful about God or His character. And these qualities define what He is. This is the fruit that can be born as we have and we yield to God's Holy Spirit. And this fruit then replaces the works of the flesh. You're going to produce something in your life. And frankly, as hard as we work at it, we're not going to overcome all of the weaknesses of the flesh. But as we put forth effort, the Holy Spirit then will give us the ability to grow in and develop godly character, the kind of behavior that portrays who He is. Now, this character, as I've already alluded, is not something we automatically have just because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We war against ourselves, which is something that Paul writes of here in verse 16. The flesh and the spirit are at war against one another. And it takes a great deal of effort to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This, in a general sense, is the fruit that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 13, in this parable of the sower. Ephesians 5, verse 9, describes the fruit of the Spirit as goodness, righteousness, and truth. So in that passage, Paul boils it down to just three specifics. But again, you can find that those three, goodness, righteousness, and truth, certainly would include all of the others that he listed in Galatians. And again, these are godly qualities against which there is no law. This is, as Paul describes it in Ephesians, this is where the light is. This is going from darkness to light, living according to godly character and godly principles. As easy as it would be to list these qualities of godly character, these high standards are contrary to our nature. Again, Galatians 5:19 lists those qualities that are inherent, that are natural, that are easy for us to choose, or the result of a choice made by human reasoning alone. To attain the character of God requires that we work. And there are many passages that help us to understand what exactly that means. To develop the fruit that those do that are in that last category in that parable means that we must strive. We must be diligent. We must have zeal for God's way. We must, as Jesus put it, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. And when those are our standard, when that is the choice that we make, then we will be able to produce fruit, the right kind of result, the characteristics of God Himself. So comparing this explanation or this list of qualities of both human and spiritual the result of God's Spirit working in us or available to us, it's clear that those in the categories 2 and 3 in this parable are not willing to put forth the effort to produce spiritual fruit, either because it's difficult, it's more challenging, it's not as easy as one might have hoped it would be, or others resist them as they begin to try to live that way. Others become distracted from their efforts by their personal concerns or by other interests. Those are the hazards that we face as we are to develop and produce the fruit that is spoken of here in this final category of people in the parable. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We see again a contrast. And, you know, the works are the results of living on a human level compared to the results of living as one who is on a spiritual level, or seeking and obeying God, are often presented in a contrast. And here we see it in Romans 6, verse 20. It says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." In other words, before you began to understand, then living godly in a godly way didn't mean anything to you. You see that in the world around us today very clearly. God's instruction means nothing to the majority of mankind. They base their decisions on their own sense or their own definition of morality or what's good and what's bad, and they don't live according to a godly standard at all. They're free of that. They're don't have any regard for righteousness. They consider that to be freedom, but Paul illustrates here that really that's slavery. You're enslaved to sin when you live in that way. And what was the fruit, verse 21, that you had then, or what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You see, here's a kind of fruit. Here's a kind of a result that comes about from choosing to do things that are outside of, that have no regard for God's instruction. They're things that lead to shame and to death. You know, the way some people live today and the consequences they suffer for it certainly is a form of shame. It's a shameful thing, really, to look at the way some people's lives turn out. It is something to be mourned and to be sad about. It's a shame what they've done to themselves. And the end result is death because they have practice only the works of the flesh. But now, having been set free from sin, how are you set free from sin? Because you don't have to obey anymore? Well, that's how some would want you to read that passage. You're free from sin because now you have regard for righteousness. Now you choose to live in a way, as we saw in Galatians 5, against which there is no law. You choose to live according to what God has revealed and the way that He is made available by His Holy Spirit working with you and in you. That frees you from sin. It also, as we see as we continue, frees you from the consequence of sin. So you're free from shame because now you can be forgiven. Now you know how you should order your life, and you're free from the consequence of death because God will deal with sin when you have learned to turn to Him. So now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. A lot of people resent that. That's why they choose the slavery of sin instead. Because they don't want anyone, God included, telling them what to do. But when we submit ourselves to Him, then we acknowledge that He owns us. That He, as we study the concept a little further, has actually purchased us by the blood of His Son. And when we see what is the result of that relationship, then we certainly can see the value in it. So you become slaves of God, and now your fruit is to holiness. And the end, or the result, is everlasting life. The fruit that you can bear in your life is the fruit of holiness. In other words, a relationship with God, an obedience to Him, a special relationship, acknowledging your connection to Him and your need to obey Him. And the result is everlasting life. The result of that, the fruit of that choice, is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. That's the shameful end of life for one who chooses to live only on a human standard or by human standards. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the fact that this is a gift is certainly important, and we're going to come back to that thought just a little bit later. But we earn death by the way that we live outside of God's law. But if we turn to Him, the fruit or the result is the gift of eternal life. So one principle or one point then becomes very clear, and this is really going to be the emphasis of the rest of our discussion here this morning. How do we produce the fruit that is mentioned in this parable? We produce the fruit of righteousness by following Jesus Christ. We produce the fruit of righteousness by following Jesus Christ. Rather than following our own natural tendencies and setting rules or laws or working to choose or taking choices that we would make on our own, we follow Jesus Christ. Jesus pointed out in Matthew 7 that many over time would claim to have done great works in His name. But He said that He would tell them that He never knew them because they practiced lawlessness, because they did not follow Him. One just kind of a point to notice in passing is that it says there in Matthew 7 that He didn't know them because they practiced lawlessness. Lawlessness used there, the Greek word translated lawlessness, is the same word that is used in 1 John 3, verse 4, where it gives the definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. It's outside of God's law. Once again, remember what we saw in Galatians 5. Those qualities of the Spirit, of the character of God, there's no law against those. Those are all within God's law. So we will produce that fruit of righteousness, the fruit of which Jesus, to which Jesus alluded in the parable of the sower, when we follow Him. So let's think about following Jesus Christ. What we know that we live according to His example and to His commands. Let's look at it a little more specifically. John chapter 15. John 15. How do we follow Jesus Christ? In John 15, Jesus gave this instruction to His disciples. He said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." There's a lot in this passage, and I want to just draw 2 points from it for now. The first point is that in order to produce fruit, we must abide in Jesus Christ. To abide means to remain. Obviously, we must remain faithful and obedient to our calling. That's what the parable of the sower is all about. All of those in that parable heard the word on one level or another, but only the last group is said to hear and understand and practice, to take action based on what they had been given. To abide in Jesus Christ means to live with Him. You know, even in our language, to abide means to live with. You live in your abode, in your home. So we live with Jesus Christ through our obedience to Him and our faithfulness to Him and to the calling that He's given to us. And when we abide with Jesus, He says here that His Father will work in our lives so that we can bear much fruit. Our responsibility then is to be sure that we are abiding with Jesus Christ. Now, it's a simple statement, but it extends into every corner, every part of our lives, that we must be careful that what we do is something that, well, Christ would do in our house with us. If Jesus Christ lived in your home, would your life be any different? Maybe. But that's really the connection that He wants us to have with Him, that we live with Him, that He lives in us. And when we have that connection, then the things we choose to do are going to be things, you know, where we could have Jesus Christ sitting right next to us, doing it right along with us. Now, maybe that's true in much of what we do, and maybe there are some areas where we might not continue in exactly the same way if He were right there literally with us. He says that the Father works in our lives so that we can bear more fruit. Now, clearly, in this analogy, or this is actually a parable, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches that produce fruit, and God the Father is the one who tends the vines, cares for the vines, so that they'll produce more fruit. Now, it says that He prunes those branches so that they will bear more fruit. We'll continue reading. You are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you. Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. We're told here in the previous verse, I think it's verse 2, that the Father every branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away. That's the New King James. The King James Version says that He purges the vine, those that do not bear fruit. The Greek word that's used here has two connotations. There are actually two different applications or connotations of the word. One is to cut away unproductive branches or to cut them back so that they will produce fruit. Grapevines need to be cared for. If they're just left to grow, then they produce a number of different vines or offshoots or branches that are not producing any grapes. So the connotation here is that those branches that are not productive are either cut off or trimmed in such a way so that they will become productive. Now, this is how God works in our life, isn't it? This is then part of the process of overcoming. If we follow this analogy or apply it to our lives, we cut away those human characteristics that we saw listed in Galatians 5:19. Those have to be cut out of our lives, removed from our character. It's not an easy thing because they're more natural to us. It's not an easy thing because we resist having to make change and having to not do something that is appealing. But those are things that we need to be cut out of our life so that we can bear spiritual fruit. Those are the things that don't belong there. Any kind of a plant or a tree that you want to nurture to help become more productive, whether it's producing fruit or flowers or whatever, needs attention, needs to be cared for. And to allow for things that should grow, you have to take away the things that aren't supposed to be there. That's the way that God will work in our lives when we abide with Jesus Christ. Sometimes it can be very painful to remove those things that are natural to us. In Matthew 5, Jesus said that if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Or if your arm offends you, cut it off. He says it's better to enter the kingdom of God maimed than to go whole into the lake of fire. See, these things are, this trimming process, this removal of these branches that don't belong there is not an easy thing for us. The purpose of it is not to harm the vine. The purpose of it is to cultivate it and to work with it so that it continues to bear fruit and even more abundant fruit. So that's one of the primary lesson we learn from this use of this word purge, which is translated as he takes it away. Now let's think about the second connotation of the word. The second connotation of this same Greek word is to cleanse or to make pure, to make without blemish or spotless. To cleanse or to make pure, to make without blemish or spotless. Let's consider, for the sake of time, just one example that comes to mind when we think about that aspect of this purging that God does for us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. The Apostle John writes that if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God cleanses our lives as we repent, as we acknowledge the sins that we are learning about, that we become aware of. We ask forgiveness, and we seek then to live according to those things that are within his law, to exercise his character, to bear the fruit of his spirit. He will remove that, he will cleanse us of all of our sins and our unrighteousness. We want to develop the righteous fruit, as we saw in Romans chapter 6. The result of God's Spirit in us is to lead us to righteousness, which results ultimately in our being in God's kingdom, receiving the gift of eternal life. I said we'd look at one. Let's cheat and look at another one. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, it's the same principle, the same point here, that to take away those branches, as we saw God working with those that yield to him, described in John 15, means to clean us up. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is a continuation of the thought in the previous chapter where Jesus or Paul is writing of the importance to to be devoted to the calling we're given, not to try to mix it with the world that we live in. Verse 1 of chapter 7, he writes, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of this flesh and spirit," or the way of the flesh, "perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We need to be cleansed of those ways that are described as the works of the flesh, and rather develop the ways that are the fruit of God's Spirit working in us. So both of those connotations, whether it has or have to do with repentance, whether it's the cutting away of unproductive elements of our character, or whether it's the cleansing or the forgiveness that God provides, they both have to do with repentance. Repentance is always a beginning point. What we want is to, beyond repentance, beyond, it includes actually this thought, but in one sense, repentance just means to look back and to see, to look back and see the mistakes that we've made. But when we repent, then we want to be able to move forward. And we do that by cutting away those wrong elements of character and by being forgiven, by being purged. Growing this fruit in our lives is never an easy thing. It's very challenging. And sometimes it's even painful. We remember that from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Another description of how God works in our lives. We'll read just a couple of verses, beginning in verse 10. God purges us by cutting away, or at least revealing to us the steps we need to make to cut away those elements of our life that are not part of His character, by cleansing us and forgiving us, by forgiving us of all of our unrighteousness and sin and cleansing us from our sin. He also works in our lives to produce fruit by chastening us. Hebrews 12, verse 10. Speaking of our human fathers, it says, "They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them." So we've all experienced that. We have had our families, our parents, who did the best they could to teach us and to train us, and when necessary, to discipline us. They did it the best that they knew how, but God, for our profit, God does it for our good, so that we may be partakers of His holiness. The end result of the work that God does in our lives, again, as we saw in Romans 6, is holiness. It's being like God and devoting ourselves to God. "Be holy, for I am holy." We see that in 1 Peter. We see that in the book of Leviticus. God wants to bring us to that condition in our lives. And now, part of it comes through His chastening. Chastening can include punishment. But chastening also includes giving instruction and other forms of discipline besides just punishment. One thing I think we've all realized is that we really learn the most in difficult circumstances. When we're dealing with something that's a challenge in our lives, we're in a position to learn, what you might call a learning moment. We learn the best and the most when we are facing something that's difficult, that requires maybe a decision or patience or faith. That's when we learn the most. It's never an easy experience. No chastening, it says in verse 11, seems joyous or joyful for the present when it happens, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. It said in verse 10 that God works in our lives for our profit. What is the profit? the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the result of God working in our lives. The product that he will produce is righteousness when we are trained by those circumstances that are challenging. I'll read this in the New Living Translation. Hebrews 12, verse 10 in the New Living says, "For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there'll be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." Then when we stop and think about it, realize that God, we've seen a few ways where God will work in our lives. He'll help us to cut away those elements of character that don't belong. He'll clean us and the filthiness and the contaminants from our lives. He'll instruct and discipline us to lead us in his way, in the way he wants us to live. But we need to remember that God works in our lives in many ways. Sometimes we tend to focus on the trials and on the difficulties. And certainly God does work in our lives through those experiences. But think of the other ways that God works in your life. God also encourages. He blesses. He intervenes. He hears your prayers. He sends his Holy Spirit to you, which gives you understanding and wisdom, gives you hope and faith. God doesn't just punish to teach. God uses many different ways to work with us on the vine so that we will produce the fruit that he wants us to have. It's common for people to think of God as being harsh and Jesus Christ as being the one who's loving. But God is not a harsh father. Maybe he's a stern father. Maybe he has some standards that don't bend and we might feel a little bit intimidated at times. But God is not harsh. God is not mean. He works only in a way to strengthen us, to help us. And he works in our lives in many different ways. Thinking about abiding with Christ, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. As we abide with Jesus Christ, we will produce the fruit that's being spoken of in this parable. Colossians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 9. In this introduction to the epistle, Paul is speaking to the people in Colossae in a very personal way, speaking of their example of faith in difficult times. He says in verse 9, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Again, we abide with Jesus by walking worthy of the Lord. To be worthy means to live in a way that is appropriate, to live in a way that represents Jesus Christ properly and accurately. That when individuals see the way that you behave, that at some point, whether then or not, they would have to understand or acknowledge that that represents Jesus Christ. The way you handle yourself, the way you deal with others, represents the calling that you've been given. That as a faithful disciple, you obey him and follow his example. Then, as we've seen, as we make that choice, he along with the Father help us to be fruitful. Help us to produce the spiritual growth, developing and cultivating that character that comes about through the presence of his Spirit. Again, let me read this passage to you in the New Living Translation. Colossians 1:9 says, "So we have not stopped praying for you since we heard or first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of His will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while you will grow as you learn to know God better and better." Now, that translation loses one of the phrases here that I find the most, I don't know, encouraging and offers me some level of hope, that we, it says in verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. That's quite a concept, to think that as we walk worthy of our calling, as we abide in Him, as God works in us, that God will be fully pleased with us. We probably typically live under some kind of a shadow of concern of guilt, that we know we've fallen short and we know that we're not living entirely up to the standard that we know that we should, we want to. But what if we can live, and this verse seems to offer that hope, realizing that God is fully pleased because of the choices you're making, the way you're living. Now, that need not become a source of pride or of a sense of that we've got everything under control, or that we don't, that we become a little more, that we don't focus the way that we should and wind up having troubles. But it's comforting to know that God will be pleased with us, fully pleased with us, as we walk following Jesus Christ, as we allow Him, the Father, to work in our lives, to tend to us as the vine dresser, as we saw in John 15. So we see the necessity and importance and the value of walking worthy of our calling, abiding in Jesus Christ, having God work in our lives, and we do produce spiritual fruit. We do. You are making progress in your, as a result of the effort that you're putting forth. But there's something we'd like to consider, one more aspect of this I think it'd be helpful to consider. How does God view those efforts? Now, we just said He was fully pleased, but how does God view the progress that you're making? How does He value that? I want to consider another parable in Luke 17. Luke 17. This parable teaches us another lesson. It's part of this one. It kind of takes it, in a way, a step further. Luke 17, the apostles asked Jesus in verse 5 to increase their faith, to give them more confidence, a stronger belief in Him. So this is part of that answer. We'll drop down to verse 7. It says, "Which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat.' But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare yourself, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and then afterward you may eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him?" Jesus says, "I don't think so. I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do.'" The parable of the unprofitable servant teaches us another lesson. Doing what God expects of us is our duty. and it really earns us nothing. At the end of the day, after the servant had done all that was asked of him, he had not earned anything from his master. His master didn't say, "Oh, okay, you come on in now, I'll take care of you." At the end of the day, the servant had only done what he was required to do. And he was described, at least in the King James and the New King James, as being unprofitable. That word is something that I think we can understand better. According to the Lao and Nida Greek lexicon, one explanation for this word that is translated unprofitable is not deserving of special praise or commendation. Not deserving of special praise or commendation. So let's think about what this parable means in the context of our efforts to produce spiritual fruit. This parable reminds us that even when we manage to do what we're supposed to do, and that's not an easy thing, is it? Even just living day by day, obeying God in all the different circumstances and challenges we face is not an easy thing to do. But even as we live according to God's law, as we are overcoming and making progress and dealing with our own personal weaknesses and character flaws and sin, as God is cutting off those elements that don't belong in his kingdom and working with us to grow more fruit, what we accomplish is to come a little bit closer to the baseline. We haven't really excelled. We've just come closer to what the expectation is. As we overcome, as we produce that spiritual fruit, we're beginning to meet the minimum expectation. Because obedience is the duty. It's what he expects of each one of us. Now, the word unprofitable, I think, is better translated in the New International, where it says unworthy. Unworthy is maybe a better translation than the word unprofitable. So the lesson of this parable, as we're talking about it today, is not that we need to work harder and harder and harder to try to become a worthy servant. We do need to work. We do need to be diligent. We do need to overcome. But the whole point of this parable is that even when we do everything we're asked to do, we have not achieved anything beyond what God expects of us. Remember when we were back in Romans 6, let's go there one more time, I pointed out something that I wanted to return to, that I wanted to emphasize. The passage that they were so familiar with in verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. What we've earned is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is to be able to receive that blessing of eternal life. So the lesson of this parable, again, is that we do need to do all that is asked of us. And as we do that, we compare it to the proverb, to the parable in Matthew 13, we are developing fruit. We are making progress in our personal lives. But we're not earning the salvation that God is going to give to us. I find it interesting that other commentaries and Bible dictionaries point out that the Greek word that we're talking about here that's translated unworthy or unprofitable can also be translated to be useless and worthless. That is a valid translation of that word. In fact, in Matthew 25, verse 30, which is part of the parable of the pounds, the unprofitable servant is cast into outer darkness. And so that servant was deemed to be useless and worthless and was punished. But But we have to think about it. If Luke 17 implies that all servants are unprofitable, and Matthew 25 says that the unprofitable servant is cast into the lake of fire, then we're all condemned. I think the better understanding of the parable in Luke 17 is that our obedience, doing the duty that God asks of us, does not earn us special status or recognition. It is what is expected of us. God expects us to produce fruit in our lives. The production of fruit is important, and we will, we're working toward God's kingdom, but we're not going to earn God's kingdom. There are several other parables, and we don't have time to, but there are several others that address the importance of work, of our efforts. And we can review them another time. But for now, I'm emphasizing that God expects us to produce good works in fruit. We should be reminded that we're not earning God's grace or the gift of salvation, but He does expect us to produce that fruit. So very quickly, as we wrap up, what does it mean that we can produce 30, 60, or 100-fold? What does that concept mean? Does it mean that if I only overcome 30% of my human nature, that that's good enough? If I don't overcome it all the way, I'll still be in God's kingdom, but maybe with a lesser reward? Does it mean that I don't have to put out a full effort? If only 60 or 30 is good enough, that I don't have to put out a full effort? What about, the progress we make and the diligence that we show? Let's just consider a principle, and we'll leave it at that for now. In Matthew 16, verse 27. Matthew 16, verse 27. One of the lessons we learn about our efforts. Verse 26, Jesus said, what does it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and he will reward each one according to his works. The servants that are spoken of in the parable of the minas in Luke 19, the parable of the pounds in Matthew 25, they're each rewarded according to what they accomplished, but they each did the best that they could do. That's what Jesus is looking for in each of us. We may produce at a different level, ultimately, as according to His judgment, but we each must do the best that we can do. Our effort is important. It shows our dedication to the calling that God has given to us. The servant who produced nothing in both of those parables, one who was literally unprofitable, was condemned. The others were given a reward because of the full effort that they put forth. Matthew 6:33 may be one of the most familiar passages in Scripture to us, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God requires a full commitment from each one of us. Each one of us must fully commit to and be dedicated to overcoming those works of the flesh and replacing them with the fruit of the Spirit, completely dedicating ourselves to His righteousness, to the kingdom that we've been called to be part of. What will be the quantity of your growth? Only Jesus Christ can judge that. He will judge how far we've come. He'll base that judgment on the effort that we put forth, and He'll compare it to the resources that He's given to us. Just a quick thought. Luke 12:48 tells us that to whom much is given, much is required. Jesus will determine how we've done with what we have been given. In Matthew 25:21, he tells the successful servant that you've been faithful over a few things. So he's given authority over many things. The few things that we have in our lives, God holds us responsible for. The things that we can do, the things that we can approach, the things we can change, the things we can affect, God holds us responsible. And Jesus will judge us for those works. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the pounds, different amounts of resources were given to the servants. And they had to work with what they were given. In Mark 12:42, the widow is praised because she gave everything she had. It wasn't much. It was a tiny, tiny amount. But she gave of what she had, where others just gave of what was left over. Jesus Christ is going to judge us for the effort that we put forth. We're not competing with one another. We're only competing against we're dealing with two adversaries. We all have two adversaries in our lives. One is our own nature, and the other is Satan. We all struggle against those adversaries. And Jesus Christ will judge us. So we don't necessarily set out to, you know, when I get to 30-fold, I'm just going to sit back and relax for a while because I've made that threshold. The numbers given there are not necessarily something to be, tangible and literal to us, but they express the end result, and those end result is going to be based on many different circumstances in each of our lives. So remember, when it comes to producing fruit, as the expression goes, we're on the clock. It's time to get it done. Judgment, as it says in 1 Peter, has come on the household of God. We are being judged. And it's time for us, Paul says in Romans, it is high time to come out of darkness and into light and to follow Jesus Christ. Let's just look at Luke 13:6. We're on the clock. This is our time to get done what we can to develop that fruit. We're not in those categories that are failing. We're in the category that is producing fruit, but it's important for us to remember to stay focused on producing that fruit. Luke 13:6, Jesus spoke another parable. He says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. So he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and have found none. Cut it down. Why is it using up the ground? I don't think it's hard to understand here who the keeper of this vineyard is, one who owns the vineyard. A tree that doesn't produce is going to be removed. The keeper of the vineyard said to him, sir, give me some more time. Give me another year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. I'll do what I can to give it every opportunity to grow. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. We're on the clock. This is not necessarily saying that you haven't produced fruit or that we haven't produced fruit. But the point is that it is expected of us. We're given time. God is patient. God is so patient. And I think we can all look at our lives and just shake our heads at how patient God has been with every one of us. But we're expected to produce fruit. We're given the resources, we're given the time, we're given the help that we need. Fruit is something that we are responsible to bear, not to earn salvation, but to do what God expects of us and to do our part to receive the gift of salvation. Let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. This follows a section that is really very sobering. Beginning at the end of chapter 5, there's a very stern warning to those who have become dull of hearing, those who have become unresponsive, those who, frankly, are in danger of slipping back up into those categories, 2 and 3, in the parable of the sower. They're in danger of letting their calling slip away. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, "Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you." In other words, he's confident that they're not going to let that opportunity slip past them. "We're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner," again as a warning, "for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you've shown in his name, in that you have ministered to the saints," and you do minister. "You've served one another, and you continue to do so," and there we serve God as well in other ways we've talked about. He says in verse 11, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." You see, when we're in this third category, or the fourth category in the parable of the sower, we need to put forth continued effort to remain there, to be diligent all the way through the process, all the way to the end, that we not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We have the opportunity to be together, to be an example to one another, to continue each of us individually in the way that God has provided us. We're not going to be dull of hearing. We're not going to let our opportunities slip away like those in the second and third categories of this parable. But we are, and we can remain in that final group, those who produce spiritual fruit, the result of continuing in faith and in hope of the promises to inherit God's kingdom.